begin. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and for your word, for the privilege of being able to sit down again with your word and study it, understanding a little bit better of what you have provided for us, helping us to understand what our future is, and with that anticipation of that future or an understanding of it, to increase our anticipation and to have a proper perspective towards this present life. And we're thankful for that. Amen. We started our study last week just reminding everybody, because since we kind of are starting talking about the eternal destiny, and I ran across this again this week now, listening to a series of lectures that were presented at a very prominent evangelical seminary back in the Midwest, in which they were, one of the things that was being taught is that you and I are wrong in anticipating heaven. Okay? We shouldn't be looking forward to heaven, because in reality, we're going to just be living here on earth for all eternity. That's some sort of a new earth, and that's the way they look at it. And this was what was being presented, as I said, at a prominent evangelical seminary. We're not talking about some, you know, backwater place. We're talking about some place that actually has an awful lot of influence within evangelical Christianity. But as we were looking at our study today, we're, I think, going to be reminded of the fact that we should anticipate heaven. Okay? In fact, the one man on whose talk I listened to, his question was, did Paul go to heaven? Did Paul go to heaven? And of course, his conclusion was, yes, I think Paul did go to heaven, but we shouldn't look at going to heaven as being our ultimate destiny or our ultimate hope. We ought to look forward to being down here on earth. And that's what kind of happens when they mingle Israel's promises with ours. And in fact, that was one of the comments that was made in the context, is that we focus on looking for our hope of heaven. We spend all our time focusing on the New Testament. And all I have to say, not to be rude, is, duh, that's where we are. We're a New Testament people. We are not the Old Testament people. But see, that was one of the problems that a couple of those guys had, is that they don't make a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament people. Not that that alone is, there's more distinctions than that. But loose, but in a simple form, that's kind of the gist of what they were getting at. Now, I had a passage of Scripture that I wanted to start with in the Gospel of John, and then one that I want to go back and revisit. And this is the one in John chapter 14. And this is, if you remember, in the Gospel of John, is divided primarily into three sections. Okay? Outside of the introduction in chapter 1, you have the book of signs, in which John records for us seven signs and then some of Jesus' teaching with regard to signs and those issues throughout the book. And then you have, and so that's section 1. Then section 2 is the upper room discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. And in John 13 through 17, Jesus is really introducing New Testament truth in a nutshell. He doesn't reveal any of the mysteries that Paul is going to reveal, but he is revealing New Testament truth. So some of the background, some of the kernel things that Paul will end up developing, Jesus introduced. Interestingly enough, his disciples seem to have understood some of it, but some of it they didn't seem to get. It seemed just like totally go over their heads. And then the last section has to do with his crucifixion, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances, in which some of those things that he talks about are fulfilled, and some of those things begin to be set in motion. So that's kind of the gist of what goes on in the Gospel of John. Now, the reason I give you that background is when we're in the upper room discourse in John 14, Jesus, I believe, is applying here things that were indicated in some of the signs. Now, one of the signs that happens in the Gospel of John is the same event. There are two things in the Gospel of John that the rest of the Gospel writers talk about. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, or the storm on the water with the disciples in the boat. Jesus comes walking. Those two are in all four of the Gospels, which is really an important thing, because a lot of things John talks about the other Gospels writers never talk about, and the other things that the other Gospel writers talk about, John never hits. But that's one place where there is an agreement. But in that sign in there, the other gospel writers, their emphasis is on Jesus coming walking to the disciples, his getting into the boat, and the minute he gets into the boat, what happens in the other gospels? Come on, you guys know this. What? Well, no, not in John now. Not in John. In the other three gospels, what happens when Jesus gets into the boat? The storm stops instantaneously. That itself is a miracle. It is. We don't deny that. But John never emphasizes that. And it's real interesting when you read commentaries, they always tell you, Jesus got in the boat and the storm calls. But if you read John, you don't get that. You'd have to go to the other Gospels. And you should to fill the whole story in. But that tells you that wasn't the main focus of John, of the sign. That was a miracle, but it wasn't the main sign. What Jesus does is that he comes to the disciple walking on the water. First part of the sign. And second part of the sign, he gets in the boat, and immediately the boat is at the shore. And remember, they're halfway across the lake. They still have somewhere between 2 to 4 miles to go to finish crossing the lake at the point that he gets in the boat with them. Kind of depending on where they're at and precisely where they're headed. But somewhere between 2 to 4 miles. Now, I don't care if you've got a hydrofoil. I don't care if you've got one of those big cigar boats with those super engines. Those things aren't going to get you there like that when you got 2 to 4 miles. They're going to be like any other boat or a car. They're going to take a while to get there. But Jesus instantaneously gets them there. Now that actually comes out if you understand the significance of that sign for those, because there's never any explanation of that sign. It's just you have it in John 6. That's all you have. But if you come to John chapter 14, look at this parallel. And I always want to be careful. I was talking to Jim about this after the service upstairs this morning. You want to be careful sometimes when you're studying Scripture that you don't get an idea in your head about something and then you start forcing it, trying to find fulfillment for your idea, because it sounds like such a good idea that you're going to make it work even if the Scripture doesn't support it. And a person can do that. But I believe that this really does reflect, because I really believe John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus, in very precise teaching to these disciples, shows things that were indicated previously in the signs. That's why this is part two. So look here in John 14. John 14 in verse 4, it says, "Where I go, you know the way." Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you go, so how are we able to know the way?" You know, we don't even have a clue where you're going. See, Thomas doesn't get this. He, at this point, they don't see Jesus as going back to heaven and being with the Father. So Thomas is like, "We don't know where you're going. If we don't know where you're going, then we certainly don't know the way." Does that make sense? I mean, if I tell my wife, I'm leaving, and you know how to get there, and she goes, "Well, where are you going to? I don't know. You didn't tell me. You said you're going. You didn't tell me where you're going. So how am I supposed to know how to get there?" Obviously, the point. Verse 6, and Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in this context here, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's the way. Now prior to this, if you jump back here in the context just a little bit, and let's look at verse 1. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So in other words, what he's very plainly indicating is now at this juncture in his earthly ministry, as he's getting ready to leave, it is absolutely time for these disciples, if they're going to cope with these problems, this trouble they have, they have to start believing in Jesus Christ exactly like they believe in God. In other words, these men have professed their confidence that he is God, but they haven't really lived up to it yet. They still always seem to get stuck on his humanity and don't really grasp the fact that he's God. And it's time for them to really now come to grips with the fact you're not dealing with just a man. So he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, you need to believe in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house, which would be the universe, Isaiah would seem to indicate that. In my Father's house, there are many rooms or many abodes, many places to dwell. So if you went throughout the universe, there's all kinds of abodes. There's abodes every connect the Old Testament, it seemed to be that there's a connection between spirit beings and all those stars and all the planets that are out there. God just wasn't creation happy, creating a whole bunch. Oh, I want to create more stars. Those things were created with respect to the spirit beings at that time. So there's all kinds of abodes out there. But, and if it were not true, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. So now he says, I'm going to go get some place ready for you. I question whether to chase that down any further. I think part of that has to do with getting someplace ready on the New Jerusalem for the believers to be. And I believe that part of that getting that ready wasn't so much that he was going to go make sure that the linens were clean, that the room had been dusted. I mean, obviously we know that's not what he meant. But what I'm saying is I think that's usually what kind of the picture we get in our minds of getting things ready. Or sometimes we think of, you know, building, you know, put on your nail apron, grab your hammer and your saw and start building. I don't think this is what Jesus is talking about. He's going to prepare a way by actually entering the presence of God by his own blood. That's Hebrews. That's Hebrews 9 and 10. That's how he prepared a way. He had to enter the presence of God. And by doing that, that place was made ready for us. Now we come to the verse that's really important. One of the verses I remember learning this, we learned this section in Joy Club years ago when I was in first or second grade. And if I go and prepare a place for you, makes sense. If you're going to make a place for you, then I am coming again to receive you to myself. In other words, what good does it do to get a place ready for someone to come visit if the person doesn't come? But what Jesus says is, I'm not going to sit there and then wait for you to come. I'm going to come again and receive you or take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Now, the importance of this passage that is sadly neglected by these modern evangelicals is the fact that Jesus was leaving and getting someplace ready for them, then was going to come back and get them to take them to this place that he'd gotten ready. In contrast to their view that Jesus was going to come down here and fix the earth, and then we would all live happily ever after on planet Earth. No, he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you someplace else. Someplace out among my Father's abode, out among those abodes of my Father. And when I get that place ready, then I'm going to come and get you so you can be there. Now, if you stop and think about this, if you understand this in light of what we're trying to say here, this is one of the strongest, right here in Jesus' own words, this is one of the strongest arguments for the fact that you and I aren't staying here. It's one of the strongest arguments for understanding that he is not planning on just coming down here, conquering the earth, and then just staying here with us. But rather, going someplace else and getting it ready and then taking us there. Isn't it? I mean, you don't even have to do any fancy footwork with this. It's just, to me, the very natural reading of the text, isn't it? My Father's house, there's a lot of places. I'm going to go get someplace ready for you. And if I do that, I'm coming back to get you. So that you can be where I am. Obviously where? Where I got a place ready for you. Okay. And so this is, in reality, we would have to say, probably the first reference in Scripture to the rapture. And a lot of people are going to say, well, wait a second, the rapture was a mystery. Actually, what Paul tells you in the rapture, that was a mystery in the rapture, was that not everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to be changed. Paul says that actually is the mystery that is the rapture. Okay. Now, from here, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That had been sitting on the coffee up. That had been sitting on the burner a while. Boy, I'm telling you. I should have hair coming in by the end of the day. Whew. I'm awake. Okay. verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, for we know. Now this, let's go back into chapter 4. I want to look back in chapter 4. Look with me at verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. If our outward man is decaying or breaking down, yet our inward one is being renewed day to day. For the present lightness of our affliction is working out for us an excessive eternal weight of glory. I always like that. I remember years ago when I was going through something in my life that I just thought was overwhelming, and I was frustrated, and I didn't think I was ever going to survive or handle it. I thought everything was going to end up in a total disaster. I remember having a good brother in Christ reminded me, it does seem very heavy, but in reality, in light of eternity, it's light. You're going to get out in eternity, and you're going to look back at it, and you're going to go, it really was a very small thing. It doesn't seem like that when you're going through it, and Paul knows that. But he goes, the lightness of our adversity is working out for us an excessive eternal weight of glory. While we are not looking at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. In other words, as these people are going through, and think about that. You go through stuff during life, and what are you doing? What are you looking at? You're always looking at temporary stuff. Your situation is temporary. Your house is temporary. Your car is temporary. Your job is temporary. This earth is temporary. It's all temporary that you're looking at. And we get so worked up about a temporary thing. My wife, a month or so ago, bought me this wonderful cup. Now, Terry, once in a while, goes to Costco and comes back with a big bag of paper cups. Which one's temporary? The paper cup or this one? They both are, yes. It's a trick question. They're both temporary. It's just one of them, you realize that it's significantly more temporary. Because if I stood it on my desk for a week, and I've done that. I've come down and gotten a glass of water out of a paper cup, and I'll drink water out of it all week. I keep going and filling up and drinking water. But by the end of the week, because sometimes it may sit there for a day with half a thing of water in it, and eventually it starts, even with that coat in it, it starts to soak through. In other words, you really realize it's more temporary than this. But all I'd have to do is drop this on the floor over here and we find out how temporary that is. And I don't think any amount of super glue would fix it sufficiently that you'd ever want to drink out of it again. See? In other words, everything's temporary. But the problem is everything we look at is temporary. That's the whole thing. That's the only thing we can see. I can't see the eternal. I can read about it. I can think about the eternal, but I can't see the eternal. And so it's with that then that Paul then comes into verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tent, now that's kind of an interesting play on twist of the words here. He's looking at it being a house, and he's talking about your body. We all understand this. And he looks at this as a house. But then he turns right around and calls it a tent. Now, what's more? Now, which is temporary, a house or a tent?
Both.
Both. That's right. Again, it's a trick question. They're both temporary. A house is temporary. It could burn up in a second, or even if it lasts until Christ comes back, it's going to burn. A tent just is definitely something that you see as more transitory. In other words, it's a lot easier to tear the wall of a tent, especially in a windstorm around here. I saw pictures on the internet, on Facebook, of some of the tents that the kids that were here for the youth thing up there at the up the campground, and some of those tents were like really caved in the side. The wind was blowing them in, and they looked like sails on the side of a ship or on the front of a ship, the way the wind was blowing some of those in like that. You just realize how temporary that is. But Stan will also tell you, he's lived in a house where the wind was so strong that they actually had to have people stand and hold the windows in because the wind actually blew the windows, right? They had such a strong wind that it actually blew the windows in his house many years ago. When I first knew Stan, he had 2 sheets of plywood over those windows, right? When I first knew you, that was because... What?
Because
they always blew out when the wind blew, see? In other words, even in a house, that kind of stuff can happen. Well, then you build a site-built home, or you dig down, you put the foundations, and you build it. Well, now that'll stand. I'll take you back to the Midwest, and I can show you some houses that have been built really well. All it takes is a little finger of God just going through the neighborhood. They're gone. You know, that's what they call tornadoes sometimes. They call it the finger of God. You ever heard people say that? And they'll just go through there and take a house right off the foundation, no matter how well it's built. And they've improved a lot of building codes to make them more weather-resistant. But there are some tornadoes that doesn't make any difference how well you build them. They're going off the foundation. They're not going to stay. So it's just a reminder. It's all temporary. It's all temporary. So he says, this house of our tent, if it is destroyed, code word for death. Thank you. Oh, you guys are bright. Good students. We have a building out from God that is a house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what's he talking about? If we die in that state of death, we have a house from God that comes, literally, it comes out from God, is the idea, and it's not a handmade tent. See, this one's handmade. Did you know that? My mom and dad made this. It's knit together. Okay? So this is handmade. But I've got a house that's not handmade. Okay? It's eternal in the heavens. Now remember, we've talked about eternal before. Eternal can mean a couple different things. It can mean that, it can mean in such a way that a thing never had a beginning and it never had an ending, or it can mean that it's something that's not bound by time. It doesn't function within the strictures of time. This functions within the strictures of time. My wife will tell you, if I don't eat my breakfast at a certain time in the morning. In fact, Katie and I got up and we went out and walked this morning. We left a little bit before 7 o'clock and walked early because we knew it was going to be really hot today. So that I'd get our exercise in early since none of us were sleeping. And we got out and walked. And we were about halfway done with our walk. And I told her, I said, I'm hungry. And she goes, oh, I am too. She says, that's why I hate walking before I eat breakfast. Because you get halfway out there and your blood sugar gets low and you start feeling kind of shaky and your legs are feeling wobbly. And I testify that my body functions within the strictures of time. I don't eat. I get hungry. What happens if you don't sleep enough? What happens if you don't sleep enough, Jim? some of you, how about you, Jeff? You know, Jeff's been logging in long days. Some of you guys know. I mean, you can do that for a little while, but eventually, you know, you go without enough sleep, it begins to kind of take its toll on you. It begins to wear on you. So this is a house that's eternal in the heavens. I would take eternal mean it's not, it doesn't function by the clock. You don't have to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner in this house. It's not that this house can't eat, but you don't have to function by the clock. We don't know with this house that you have to go to bed at a certain time. This body requires sleep. And most of us are kind of creatures of habit, and we kind of know about when we need to go to sleep. Our body kind of tells us, and we know about how long we need to sleep. There's no indication that this is the way this is. Then he goes on, verse 2. For indeed, in this, talking about the one we're living in right now that might be destroyed, in this we then groan. So we're groaning in this right now. Now around here, you guys can relate to this because every one of you, I don't care who you are, your house groans when the wind blows around here. I remember the very first summer we were here, I called up one of the guys in the church and I said, is the roof on the church supposed to make that much noise? Because I'd never been anywhere where the wind blew so hard and so relentlessly that you would actually hear the roof creaking like it did on the church. And it'll still do that. Every time we get a windstorm, I'm always just waiting for the whole roof of the church just to go right off. I don't think it's going to, but it always sounds like that. See? He says, well, we groan. And you all can relate to that, right? There's any of you in here that don't groan in this, you must have the best painkillers that anybody's ever taken. Because we all groan. Okay? So we groan then in our dwelling, longing then to be clothed out of heaven. If indeed that we will not be found unclothed. So he says we're actually in this down here in this body and we are groaning. And that's what we would like. we would like actually to be clothed. But then he says in verse 4, for indeed, the point of verse 3 is that we won't be found naked. In other words, if you died and then you became a spook, which is what I think a lot of Christians think, you die and you're just a bodiless spirit and soul floating around. Now, floating around in heaven, granted you, for most people, but nonetheless a bodiless soul and spirit. So you're like a spook up there in heaven, not down here, obviously. But it would be equivalent to being found naked. And Paul says, no, we won't be unclothed. We will not be found naked. In other words, implying when he comes, because there is a body for us, we'll have something when he shows up. We're not going to be a disembodied spirit. Then he goes on, verse 4. For indeed, then, those that are being in this tent, we groan, being burdened, that is that there's a heavy weight on us, which he was just talking about back in chapter 4, the weight that he says, don't let that weight cause you to lose heart and give up, because it's light in light of eternity. But we are burdened, inasmuch as we do not desire to be unclothed, but to be, now, this is what we desire while we're groaning, to be clothed. Literally, it's not just the word clothed, but it's a stronger form of it, to be clothed over. Almost like the idea that if you had a person that was standing there naked, that instead of just giving them clothes, it'd be like tossing a big blanket over the top of them. Clothed over. In other words, something comes in and just drops in over the top of them. So it's a stronger form of the word clothed. The word clothed is endusamine. This is ep endusamine. So it strengthens the idea of this. In order that our mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now, do you know what mortality is? We all know what mortality is, but how does mortality compare to death? How does mortality compare to death? I want to see if you understand what he means when he says mortality. Okay. Yeah. Mortality is the... What? Yeah. They are. Mortality... What? Peggy said it means that you're able to die. Doesn't necessarily mean you will. Yeah. The word... In other words, this word that he uses for mortality that he's talking about here... It's talking about the fact that you are subject to or under the sentence of death or under the subject or you're subject to death. In other words, you could die. But the importance of the word thanatos is it means you're not dead yet. So if a person's mortal, you can be guaranteed they're still alive. But they could die at any minute. They're subject to death. Now, that's very important for us at this point because what he's talking about is we're walking about in a tent right now that's mortal. It's subject to death. But what Paul says is we want this to be swallowed up with life. Now, this goes back to the mystery we were just referring to a minute ago over in 1 Corinthians 15. We didn't look at it, but I was just referring to it. We will not all sleep, and Paul knows that. In fact, one of the things I was listening to those guys on that talk doing, or giving those talks, was that they were saying that, yeah, they recognized that Paul, early in his ministry, believed that he would be alive when the Lord came back. And we've looked at a number of those passages before. I love looking at those. Because it's a reminder that I, like Paul, can have the hope that he could be here at any minute, and I might still be alive when he comes. But those guys said, but Paul wised up as time went on and realized he wasn't going to live to the end. That he was going to die first. Well, I think when Paul writes 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he says, I'm already being poured out, the time of my departure is at hand. I think Paul's thinking, yeah, right now the chances that I'm going to die are a lot higher than the chances that I'm going to be caught up alive. But I don't think Paul ever gave up that hope. I think Paul still, even at that state, just because of what he writes in other passages, I think he still knew that the Lord could come for him before they killed him. But yeah, I think he also realized, hey, it looks right now like I probably am going to die. It's just kind of honest assessment of the situation. But we say that because, see, these guys are kind of thinking, you know, their idea is, I don't know that we really ought to encourage people to have Paul's first perspective. That we might that we might not see death. We ought to maybe have the perspective, yeah, we're probably all going to die. And see, and I think as believers, I think we ought to always be bearing about the perspective. Our Lord, in other words, His return for us ought to be so real to us that we always are living as though He could come back at any minute. And I won't see death. We'll enter eternity without seeing death. I think that's first and foremost the way that we ought to function as a believer. Okay. So he goes on here as he's looking at this, and he says in, at the end of verse 4 that he that what they desire, what they're craving, is not to be unclothed but to be clothed, that this mortal is swallowed up by life. In other words, he's looking at the last half of the rapture. We won't all sleep. Then verse 5. And now the one having made for us this very thing is God, the one having given us then the earnest or the down payment of His Spirit. Now that down payment, Paul doesn't mention that down payment of the Spirit a lot, but he mentions it here. He mentions it over in Ephesians, and when he mentions it, and he also mentions it in chapter 1 of this book. But when he mentions that, it's always that the Spirit is giving you the ability to get a little taste of life in the resurrection right now. You don't have to wait for the resurrection. You don't have to wait for the rapture. You're getting a taste of it. But the Spirit is a down payment that's guaranteeing you, you are going to get that out here. Even if you have a doubt, you just need to look at the down payment or the earnest and say, hey, I've got the Spirit here to remind me that I could go right now because He could come for me. Come for us, really. And then he goes on, verse 6. Therefore, always being confident and knowing that while being at home in the body, we are away from home from the Lord. In other words, as long as you're here, you're away from Him. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Which goes back to the end of chapter 4, where he was saying we're looking at the temporary right now, not the eternal. But that's why you have to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's hard. Because everybody else around you is walking by sight. And it's hard sometimes for you to not be like everybody else and not walk with the sight of your house, the sight of your car, the sight of your clothes, the sight of your health, the sight of you. Stand in front of the mirror and go, I'm not the same person I looked at 20 years ago. What happened to my hair? Where did these wrinkles come from around here? We won't even talk about this. Where'd that come from? You know? You all know what I'm talking about. You look at all of that, and it's all temporary as he's looking at this. And he's talking about that. And he says, in this context, he says, but whenever we're looking at it, we're always looking at these temporary things. And what we need to learn to do are be people that walk by faith. Walking by faith means looking at the promises that God has for us. One of those promises that you can walk by faith, one of those promises that can change the way you look at life, is the promise that He could come at any minute. And that this mortality would be swallowed up by life. That's one of the things that you could look at. That's one of the things that you ought to be looking at. He could be here any minute. Changes the way you look at life. And then he goes on, he says in verse 8, then being confident, being confident of good cheer, and we actually deem it or think to have a good opinion rather that it'd be better to leave the home and be out of the body and be at home facing the Lord. And I believe verse 8 really is saying that Paul says, you know, if the rapture isn't going to happen right now, the thing that we would even think would be better would be to actually be out of this and be there with Him. Now, Paul knows better than to take his life. Some Christians haven't figured that out. But Paul's honestly realizing that, you know, that's a good thing. And I think it's an important thing because, remember, there's a change of perspective about death from Old Testament to New Testament. Death for Old Testament believers always involved shadow and gloom, and it was something that made them a little bit afraid. In fact, we know according to Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan used the fear of death to keep people enslaved. People were afraid of death. They were afraid of dying. And because of that, he could make them do all kinds of things. In fact, Jim hasn't got there yet, but one of those lines in Job that it directly relates to that fear of death, Satan says to God, is skin for skin, everything that a man has, he will give for his life.
Yeah.
Oh, he did get to that thing. See, I missed out, I wasn't here. See, that's what happens. Junior and I had a good class, but I missed out. But that's an important concept that Satan used that in the Old Testament. He used the fear of death to manipulate people. You know. In reality, for the unsaved world, and sadly for a lot of Christians, that hasn't changed. There are Christians that will spend their lives to live one more day. And that's a, as a believer, you ought to be able to say, hey, I'm going when God wants me to go. So I'm not going to kill myself. Sorry, that sounds really weird. I'm not going to kill myself trying to stay alive. That's right. In other words, I'm not going to waste my life trying to live another day. I'm going to use each day of my life doing what God wants me to do. Which puts things in perspective, because I like to exercise. My dad's family, through his father and through my dad, have a little bit of heart disease problems and hardening of the arteries and things like that. My wife comes from a family where they've got cancer and they've got heart disease. Every one of her mom's siblings, all of them had major heart disease issues. Everyone in that family, you know. And her dad and some of his siblings had some of the same problems. Now, you know what you could do? Peg and I could become fastidious. We could say, man, we're only eating healthy food from now on. And we're going to exercise every day. Exercise. And sometimes I'm a little bit like that, haven't I? A little bit militant, Peg. Well, we're going to get out there. Got to do it. And you know, and there's nothing wrong with a person doing something to take care of themselves within reason. In other words, my perspective is I don't ever want my health to make it, I don't want to ever be so irresponsible with my health that it gets in the way of my doing what God wants me to do. But having said that, I also realize there's a lot of things that are out of my control. Some is my genetics. I can't change that. And I can't change what God has planned for me. And I could do everything in the world to take care of me and have the healthiest body that this world has ever seen outside of Jesus Christ and Adam, I guess. And I could get hit by a car. Or a lunkhead like me with my poor balance, I could fall off the roof and land on my head and it'd be over in a second. In other words, the point is, there's a lot of things you don't have control over and you could spend a lot of time worrying about that. God doesn't want you to spend your time worrying about that. He's got other things. He's got more important things for you to do. I could say, I can't serve saints right now because I got to go exercise. And I can't go out for lunch with you because I have to eat healthy food. See? And we could cut off fellowship and opportunities for fellowship and opportunities for ministry because we're walking by sight, looking at the temporary, instead of realizing, all I can do is what God set before me today. And does God want me to be reasonable? I mean, Paul does say, over in 1 Timothy, exercise, it profits a little. He's not criticizing, he's not saying there's no profit. He says it is profit, but compared to eternal things, it's a little profit. Exercising yourself to godliness, now that has profit for this life and the life to come. See, now it's not temporary. So God isn't saying don't exercise and don't eat right. God's just saying don't become obsessed with it. And realize in the end that there's bigger, more important things. And so the result of that is, he says, that's what we desire, verse 9. And the point then is, we make it then our ambition. Literally, we're fond of the honor. And so we make it our ambition, whether being at home, that is, we're still alive, or whether being absent, that is, we're dead, that we should be pleasing to him, which, by the way, shows you that even in the state of death, there's going to be activity for you. You're still going to be doing something when you die. Death is not conscious disanimation. You're not soul sleep. You're not going to be laying in a grave not doing anything. Even in a state of death, you as a believer are going to be doing something and you're going to have the ability to be pleasing to God even in that state of death. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, if you ask me, what are you going to do? I've only got a couple of passages that I could probably tell you from any idea what you might be doing, but for the most part, I'd have to say, I don't know. You know why I don't think God doesn't tell us? Because God wants us to focus on doing what we're supposed to do here right now, not focusing on what I'm going to be doing after I die, if that's the case. The same reason that God doesn't tell me a lot of what's going to happen after the rapture. Because he does want me to anticipate the rapture, but he also wants me to focus on what he's given me to do today, rather than focusing on, boy, I can't wait till we get there, then we won't have to do this anymore. Now what Paul is indicating is, yeah, it'd be nice to be there and not have to walk by faith. But this passage is very important for it, because it actually shows us that your mortal body down here could be swallowed up by life. But if you die, you also have a house from God up there. So there is a temporary body that you have if you should die. If you die today, there'd be a temporary body that you would get to exist in up there in heaven. It's eternal. It doesn't measure by the clock. And that's where you'd be. Our hope is that we'll be one of those that are still around when he comes back for us. Not because we don't want to die so much, as we'd like him to come back soon. Okay. And the indication with that is that even in that state of death, that house is, back in verse 1, it's eternal in the heavens. Not down here. Now, having said that then, having looked in John 14 at the fact that he's coming back for us, I want to grab a couple of other passages here to kind of tie a couple things. I want to look at my favorite passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we already looked at some of our connection and association with heaven. We saw in Ephesians 2:6 that we already are positionally seated in the heavens in Christ. Why are we seated in the heavens in Christ? Because it will be a reality for us one day. We also saw in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heavens. You are not a citizen of planet Earth. You're not even a citizen of the United States from God's perspective. You can look at yourself as a citizen. Better if you told the government when they send out, you know, your taxes there in the spring, you said, I don't have to pay taxes, I'm not a citizen. You would say, well, you might be a nut, but you're still paying your taxes. So there's a way that the world looks at you as a citizen, but from God's perspective, you're not. And I think it's helpful for us to remember this is temporary. And while you obey the government that you're under, you just remember you're not a permanent resident here. Now, and so we've already looked at those previously a few weeks back, but I want to look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this rapture passage, and it says in verse 13, we do not desire that you should be ignorant, brothers, concerning the ones who are sleeping. So he's talking about people, brothers who have died. Apparently one of the things that Paul had not had a chance to teach the Christians in Thessalonica, because he was only there maybe five weeks at tops. In 5 weeks, how much stuff can you teach people? Well, he taught them a lot, because he taught them every day, I'm sure. But he didn't get to teach them everything. And one of the things he didn't get around to teaching them is what happens to believers who've died. Now, he did apparently get to teach them about Christ coming back for believers. But he didn't get to the point of explaining what happens with those that have died. And so some of them are thinking, well, if he comes back, my brother Bob over here, he's died. My sister Sal, she's died. They're going to miss out when he comes back. And Paul says, no, we don't want you to be ignorant concerning those people, so that you should not then grieve even as the rest who have no hope. And I, for years, took that verse wrong, and I think we've tried to correct it around here. Paul is not saying not to have grief. What he's saying is you don't grieve like those people who are hopeless. I mean, if you've got a loved one that passes away, you can't go, oh, rapture will happen, no grief. You're kidding yourself. If you have never gone through it, I'm sure you might be able to say, well, I know enough scripture, I'll handle it well. Well, just wait until it happens to you and you'll find out, hey, it is hard. Even if you're prepared, it's hard. There's a grief. But it's not a grief that overwhelms you to the point that you can't function. Okay, which is what happens sometimes with people who are without hope, that they get to the point that they're overwhelmed by their grief. So he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's obviously we have, so it's a first class condition, then So also in this same way, then God, which by the way is Jesus Christ in this passage, God then, the ones having fallen asleep through Jesus, he will bring with him. In other words, Jesus is the one that actually brought about their death. Is there comfort in that? I think there is. To stop and think that their Savior who died for them, was buried for them, is risen for them, is interceding for them, is the same one that, shall we say, exercises or uses his key over death and Hades to bring home those who it's time to come home. But he, as God, will bring them with him. This is not God the Father. God the Father doesn't descend. In fact, the previous section in 1 Thessalonians indicates that the Son comes and gets us and takes us back to the Father or before the Father. So the Father obviously isn't coming, despite the fact that sometimes Christians, when they pray, say things such as, Father, thank you that you're coming for us. What they really mean is that Jesus is coming, but I think that they're not always thinking about what they're saying. So he's bringing them. So you've got people that have died. They're in that temporary body. He now brings them back. Why does he bring them back here with them? Verse 15. For we say this by a word of the Lord, that we, the ones living and remaining unto the coming of the Lord. I don't know how else to take that other than the simple fact that Paul anticipated being among those that were living when the Lord came back. And I would still understand that to mean that there will be some who are living when he comes back. We will in no way go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. Because the Lord himself, by means of a command, with a voice of an archangel, and by means of a trumpet of God, will descend from heaven. See right there, God's bringing him back. He's descending. So it tells you who it is. Will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ. Now this is not those that have died by Christ, but those who are dead in Christ. So this is only believers that are part of the church. This isn't Old Testament saints. This isn't any of those people. It's just us. Those in Christ will rise first. Then we, the ones who are living and remaining, we will be caught up together with them in clouds. Again, listening to one of those guys talk about this almost made me a little bit frustrated because he almost was sarcastic about this idea of being caught up in clouds. As if that was such a simplistic idea of, isn't it amazing sometimes you can get some so educated that you seem to know the Bible better than them? I mean, plain, simple statement. I could have asked Javier in there to explain that part to me, what's going to happen there, ask some questions. I think he could have answered it. You don't have to go and get 3 PhDs to be able to answer what Paul meant there, because, oh, you guys really don't get Paul. Well, he says, those of us who are living and remaining will be caught up together with them in clouds to a ceremonial meeting or an official meeting of the Lord in the air. Notice we're meeting him in the air. And in this way, we'll always be with the Lord. And we just saw in John 14 a little while ago that he comes and gets us and takes us where he's at. So he comes down, gets us, and then takes us where he's at. And I love that. We'll always be with the Lord. Now, I want to tie my shoe. Just came on time. I want to show you something up here. I think most of you probably understand this because we've tried to explain this, but I find that some people don't get this picture right in their head. I want to look at this. He's talking about this. Here's planet Earth, and let's say at a given time, here's just use a couple of guys. Okay, we've got a couple of Christians that are living. Okay, and then we've got a couple of Christians who have died. So that's their body. Okay, obviously. This individual actually is, in some way, in a temporary existence, up here with the Lord in heaven. Okay? So what happens is, stop and think about this, what he's saying here is that the Lord comes down. So here's the Lord. Let's put the Lord like this. We'll put him in a, because he comes in a big white robe with a set with a different things when he comes back at the end of Revelation 19. So we'll say he has that here. So here he is. He comes in the air, and there's a shout and a command. This guy also comes back. And he comes down here. So the first thing that happens is, number one, he descends. Number two, this guy comes in here, and he's resurrected. So guess what? This guy's standing on the earth now. See that? Does everybody get that? He hasn't gone anywhere yet. He's just come back, and he's resurrected, and he's standing on the earth. What's step three?
We all go
together at the same time. And
what kind of body does he have?
Now it's a resurrection body.
He's resurrected. He's resurrected in he. In other words, he has to leave this temporarily because he's actually because it says that these are raised.
So resurrected body is not the same as the rapture body because we don't get a rapture body until we see Christ.
Right.
Okay.
So he comes up in that body, and when we all come here and we see him as he is, that's when we're all changed. Okay. Now, by the way, that is one of the that is also one of the strong reasons. Some of you may know who Bob George is. Some of you may not. But Bob George has written a book called Classic Christianity, which is not a book, bad book for understanding some of the details of grace a little bit. But one of the things that Bob George says is that the minute you die, Bob George doesn't believe in rapture. He believes that the minute you die, you go up here to heaven. Well, the problem with that is according to 1 John chapter 3. I know, but he says you don't have to wait to be resurrected. He believes it all happens right here. The problem with that is 1 John 3 says that if you see the Lord, okay, if you see the Lord, you're already changed. Now, if you're already changed so that you're glorified and like the Lord, then why, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, do you have to come back and be raised? What do you have to be raised for if you're already glorified? See what we're saying? So they haven't been glorified yet. That's what we're trying to say. Okay. Do you have a question?
Oh, just a comment. Jim and I had a conversation about this process not that long ago, and my question was, well, wouldn't we see those ones that are raised, like, standing there? But then he was making the comment that it happens so quickly that it's not like you see a loved one that has died and is resurrected during that time standing up physically because it's too fast. We can't see any. It's just like all of a sudden we're all up there. Mm-hmm. It's in the twinkling of an eye, it's faster than what we can see.
Well, twinkling of an eye is the space in which we're changed. How long everything else transpires in that, we don't know. But once again, I would agree, I think it does all happen so fast that unless you happen to be standing in the cemetery where a loved one might be, you're probably not going to see them come up out of the grave.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you're out to put flowers on the grave or something, then you might observe that happen, and then you go up. But otherwise, you're probably not going to meet them until you're being caught up in the air, and then you might see them with you being caught up. You might not see them until after you see him. You might not even see them specifically until you're taken back before the Father. Because quite frankly, even though I know for a fact that a lot of us are really anticipating seeing these people that have gone before us in the rapture, I think our attention first and foremost is going to gravitate first of all to the Lord Jesus Christ and then being before the Father. And I think that that's going to be something that's going to, that we're going to be a lot more interested in immediately than just going around and shaking hands with the people that have gone before us. But I'm not saying we won't see those people. We certainly know there's comfort in that. Paul is using that to comfort one another, so there is comfort in this passage and understanding this.
This is just something that I've thought about that I don't have any authority for stating as a fact. It's something I've wondered about, I guess, in my mind, is at the moment we're raptured, we're translated out of we're translated into eternity, and so we're time is going to be measured by a whole different measurement than we measure it right now. We're not limited by the 24-hour rotation of the moon around the sun, so that whole process could seem, after our transformation, could seem like a lot longer than it really is, or we have time to have communication with other individuals. I mean, there's going to be
sure.
lots of things going on during that time, so it's just a thought. That we can appreciate that time and savor that, like you sit down and savor a really nice meal. It's not just down and gone for a show. I mean, it's a chance where we can really spend some time and really appreciate what's going on during there. That's just what I like to think, but I don't know if it's true or not.
Yeah. Well, and remember, there's a number of other things that happens on our way up to heaven. There's the judgment seat of Christ, in which our works are all evaluated. And you look at it and go, how in the world is there time in the space between where we leave here and the time we get to heaven? How is there time to evaluate all our works and go through all this and some of it is, I think, that we've got to, let's put it this way. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ has the ability to deal with all of us at the same time? Or do you think we have to get in a row and come through one person at a time before the, I mean.
Come on.
What?
You are.
Yeah. So I believe he has it, but I think exactly what Jim is saying is something to always keep in mind. We're going to be measuring time by something totally different than we do right now. And which is just hard for us to grasp.
we probably get the closest example of it, you know, when you were a kid at Christmas. Maybe you, not you, but I know for me, when it's Christmas Day and you, or Christmas Eve, because we, the Holscher house, always open presents on Christmas Eve. Okay, that's, Mom and Dad did it, so we always did that. And all day long, you know, you're always trying to find something to keep you busy. Because you know, that night, after your bowl of chili, you get to go in there and open Christmas presents. And you know what? You have never experienced such a long day. It's like the clock slows to a crawl. So, but that's not really a good illustration, because it really didn't slow down. It's just kind of your perception of it. But I, in this situation, because we're changed, I think it's more than just our perception. I think we're just not going to relate to time the way we do now. So I think that's actually a very good point, because we have entered into eternity. Now, the main point of all this, just as we tie this off then here at the end of the afternoon, is being reminded that you and I are citizens of heaven, as Paul said in Philippians 3. And that is our hope. That's where we're heading. That's where Jesus Christ is, from where Jesus Christ is coming to get us, to take us back there. And that is what we look forward to. And despite the fact that right now, within evangelicalism, at least here in the United States, they're trying to get Christians to abandon that hope and look forward to something here on earth rather than heaven, you and I still ought to be people that are focusing on our Lord coming from heaven and are going to be there, and recognizing that it isn't the same promise God gave to Israel. And just being able to say, that's okay. It doesn't have to be. Not everybody has to get the same thing for God to be fair. God can give different people different things and get glory by manifesting different promises and fulfilling different promises to different people in time. So Israel's going to get a new earth. I'm not jealous of them. Let them have it. I'm going to have a different promise from God. And my promise from God is going to be perfect for me, just as theirs is perfect for them. And we can appreciate that. We are people that ought to be heavenly minded. Remember, as we close, Paul says over there in Colossians chapter 3, since you have risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, or set your frame of mind on things above, not things that are upon this earth. For you're dead already. Really, he doesn't say already, but that's my paraphrase. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Why should you set your affections on things above? Because I'm not a citizen here, and that's where my home is, and that's where I will be one day, and that's where God sees me seated right now. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and again for these dear saints that would come out. Help us to be people that would set our frame of mind to who we are as believers in Christ, but that we would also be those who are anticipating your Son soon coming for us and are being caught into your presence, that we would be those that would anticipate what it is to be those who are in heaven. Even when around us now in Christendom, there are people that are trying to get us to abandon that and look forward to a better earth. We don't deny there'll be a better earth. It's just not our promise. And so help us to be those that would be looking for your Son's soon return for us, to take us to be where he is, and anticipating this mortal being swallowed up with immortality. Thank you for the time together this afternoon. Encourage us with these words. Comfort us with these words. Amen.